Welcome to everybody this evening to our Romans Bible study. Welcome to those in the meds. It's the first time we've had all our regulars here at the same time for a little while. Welcome to those joining in via Zoom. Good to have you with us. And as always, a welcome to those who listen to this later on. Before I say anything further, I'll ask if Julianne could pray for us, please.
Yeah, I'd love to. Heavenly Father, thanks for being in our lives. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for helping us to walk in your grace and understand your word and to know how much you first loved us before we even gave you a thought. Help us to remember this every day, to worship you, acknowledge you in all our ways, including tonight and tomorrow and the week ahead. So we commit all of this to you tonight, Lord. Teach us what you'd like to teach us and lead us where you'd like to lead us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
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 So we're into chapter 12 tonight. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, which was mainly looking at verse 1 and then some first half of verse 2 and last half of verse 2. We sort of went over reasonably quickly. One of the things we were pointing out is that even though some of this stuff seems quite simple when you read it, there's a lot involved. Paul's packing a lot into the these for him shorter sentences, still quite packed. And it's surprising also that there are for some of this there are several different views, different takes on these verses, and we've tried as we've gone through Romans to acknowledge different views, not just, shall we say, not just a Lutheran view, but see what others do say about these things, and to see some of the reasons behind that, which we'll continue to do as we go through tonight. I've scheduled verses 3 to 8. I don't expect us to get through 3 to 8, but I'm seeing 3 to 8 being a specific topic. So if we get through the first couple of verses, 3 to 5, for example, that'll be really good. And then we just continue on that next week. Probably want to touch a little bit on the first couple of verses as well. So when we do read shortly, we'll read verse 1 to 8, just to remind us the start. As mentioned last week, and I'll just give a bit of a short intro tonight. Chapter 12 introduces us into what could be referred to or often as Christian living, as in, look at all that Christ has done for us. How then should I live? How as a follower of Jesus, how as someone who has been credited righteousness, as we've heard, someone who's been justified by faith, someone who no longer has any condemnation, how then should you live? And I did point out that in most of Paul's letters, you get a lot of theology, a lot of gospel, before you get the how should I then live. Now, I don't get me wrong on that. We've seen practical things that Paul has said. For example, you are no longer a slave to sin, therefore be a slave to God. You know, that's sort of gospel and law. You also have law and gospel in the sense of the wages of sin is death, but the free gift. There's a lot of that, but God. But there are practical examples throughout. So it's not a surprise as we get into what you could think of as the practical chapters, there'll be quite meaty theology shoved in. Paul doesn't see them as either or, but what he's saying is that how should we then live our actions, our Christian discipline, and everything is based on all that God has first done for us. It's not that other way around of what do I have to do to get God's attention? What things must I achieve to get God to answer more of my prayer? And sadly, Christianity can fall into those traps at times. And I would argue that's across denominations. I think you would find, you'd be hard pressed to find a Christian denomination that believes that theologically. But in practice, you start to fall into that sort of thing. My son isn't being healed.
What have I done wrong?
Yeah.
Or, yeah, why? Yeah.
And therefore, what must I do to get God to?
Listen to my prayers.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And once again, don't get me wrong about that. There's Psalms that are basically saying that whole thing. God, what have I done wrong? What do I need to do? It's still,
We're not the first ones to ask that question.
we're not the first ones. But scripture is also pointing out, don't forget all that God has first done for you. You've got that promise, and we've gone through 11 chapters of it, that though God has every right to be angry at you and to throw the book at you, he loves you. He is for you. And he's gone way, way out of his way to welcome you into his family. You are a child of his. This is response from us now. And what that also means is when you mess up, you come back to your dad and get help, admit you've messed up and keep going. It's not, oh, it's all gone wrong. We've used a bit of an analogy, you're in God's house, but the door's not locked. The evil one will be trying to entice you outside all the time. And one of his great ploys is, oh, you're obviously not good enough. Look at all these things you haven't done. You planned to do this and you didn't. And our response, should be, besides get out of here. Yes, I am a sinner. But Christ died for me. God loves me. You keep that whole keep coming back to the cross type thing. So that sets the stage here for us. So if someone could read verse 1 to 8.
Richard?
Yes, Mark, that would probably be good.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Amen. You probably get a bit of a glimpse there why it will take us a little while to get through 3 to 8. There's quite a bit being introduced there. But let's just spend a little bit of time refreshing what we did from verse 1 and 2, and just a bit more talk about the end of verse 2. This is another therefore chapter, 5, 8, and 12, I think are the key chapters in Romans. Everything that's in between is important as well. But the therefore is, this builds on everything that goes before. One of the things we talked about last time was that it's not like it's a collection of essays. It's not a he, I, you know, that Paul's given six different talks and then just joined them together. This is a continuous argument. The therefores really matter because they're saying, given everything that has gone before, and he doesn't just mean the end of chapter 11, he does mean the 11 chapters in our format that has gone there. And one of the things I've mentioned a few times that we miss out by just doing a passage here and there at times is that we miss that overview. That was never the author's intent, that you just read a little bit here and there. Now, when you read Psalms, just reading a Psalm is perfectly fine. It's a song. That's fine. But whilst I think Paul most definitely expected us to be digging into different passages and having discussions over things that he said, he would be expecting us to do that in the context of the letter, where sometimes we miss out on that. One of the things I've often argued, I grew up memorizing Bible verses and was quite good at it. But the problem is that you learn verses, you don't learn context. I think it would be better to teach our young people what every book of the Bible is about. So if I said Deuteronomy, they would say, oh, that's the second telling of the law at the end of the, you know, at the end of the Exodus before they go into the promise, you know, to have a bit of an overview. And you can actually find things in the Bible better if you have a bit of a gist of what they're about. And so
Julian's just written that's why we're doing this study of
whole
the
book,
Bible. Love
yes,
it.
and
N.T. Wright always says, it's a letter. Read it at the run, you know, read
right.
it at a run, he says, as in just read it.
And it's one of the reasons, from you know, probably a few decades now, I've enjoyed reading commentaries because it's an analysis of the whole book. And
Just
so,
first verse.
and there's lots of good devotional type commentaries too. That you know, it's not a you know pulling apart Greek roots type things, but a nice go through. But you go through with the author through the whole book. And so, one of the interesting things, and I've done this before, you may do this with one author. And say it's a smaller book like Philippians or something like that. And then you pick up another book. So N.T. Wright's got ones on the whole New Testament.
I'm doing Ephesians at the
Yeah,
moment.
you've got the God For You series. There's a few others that are reasonably devotional in their thing. But you pick up someone else and you suddenly discover all sorts of things that you missed when you went through with the other guy, and they're both right.
They find different points.
Exactly, especially if you're just having a few paragraphs on a passage.
And they're trying to. They explain it in different ways, and sometimes you
Yeah.
resonate more with one
Yeah.
than the
Yeah.
other, and not necessarily like you might resonate with that guy for that passage and that different guy
Yeah,
or
exactly.
girl for that passage. And, you know,
So I don't think you'll ever tire of reading the scripture. If you're really reading the scriptures, there's new things to discover all the time. And I find that even with sermon prep, I'm doing maybe something I've preached a dozen times, I will find new stuff because I'm different. I'm hopefully more responsive to what the Spirit is pointing out than I was last time that I was in the passage. So, what we're being told here is that how then should we as Christians live? We should be offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. The Christian life is not just a spiritual thing. It does involve our bodies, our physical selves. So that means it involves our tongues, our minds. And Paul, we saw in these verses, Paul does mean mind when it comes to body. But often there's been a tendency, especially in the second half of the 20th century, of spiritualizing Christianity. Yes, it is spiritual. I'm not denying that. But it's been more about making sure your spirit is right with God, having your spirit aligned. And it's more as though, you know, because often we pray silently, we read silently. That can sort of all start to feel like it's at a spiritual level and not physical. That's why for us as Lutherans, we see the sacraments as physical things, and we need them that way. God became flesh. He became physical. And if our faith is in the right direction, if we are really putting our trust in Jesus, then that will affect our bodies. That will affect our thoughts and actions, our words and our deeds. So that's what I'm meaning by a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is something you would have to do all the time because you're not killing it. We pointed out that living sacrifice is, if you look at the word sacrifice, literally means living killing. Sacrifice is something you kill in the original language. So it's a living killing. And so...
putting to death the old self.
Exactly, yeah. And so it's a repetitive thing. And that this is true and proper worship. This is pleasing to God. Do not conform to the pattern of this world in verse 2, but do be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We talked a fair bit about that. I pointed out the little book John Stott put out, I think it was in the 70s, Your Mind Matters. That often people think of Christianity as something you turn your brain off, because, you know, Christianity is often viewed, especially today still, I think, as being anti-Christian, anti-intellectual, anti-science. Christians don't believe in vaccines. Christians don't believe in evolution. Christians don't... It's a bit like when I was a teenager, it was Christians don't dance, Christians don't smoke, Christians don't play cards, Christians don't... Now it's what we don't believe.
Yeah.
And that's missing the whole point of our relationship. But these criticisms aren't invalid. There's reasons behind those criticisms as well. So our minds do matter, which means we've also got to look after our brains. One of the things I probably do notice at times is that often there's a lot of push for us to be keep our bodies physically fit, you know, to walk and to exercise and to eat well. All of that's good. I'm not dissing on that. But are we also exercising our minds? And that may mean doing puzzles. As we get older, there's good evidence that doing puzzles and be that word puzzles or number puzzles, different puzzles work on different parts. There's good evidence that that those sort of things help push back things like dementia and other things.
Also engaging with people.
Yes.
That's stimulating and challenging as well.
And our minds, our brains are very complex things, and so lots of different stimulation is actually good for it. What we're doing here, this sort of study is good. Same as sitting down and nutting something out yourself. They're all good things. And I didn't mention this last time, and I think it fits in well. One of the things I was challenged in some of the youth leader training that I did in my early 20s, when it comes to looking after your mind, especially looking after your mind in a Christian sense, one of the leaders suggested to us that we should aim to read one non-fiction Christian book a month, if we can. It's okay if you can't, but try that. But if you just aim for one book a month, and remember, a lot of books are only 100 pages or so. It's a number of books, and I mean, you know that from the bookshelf. A lot of them you can sit down in an afternoon and polish up. But one
certainly can.
But,
Jan does too.
Yeah, but one book a month becomes 12 books a year, 120 books over a deck. You're actually going through. And then the suggestion was also to pick different fields. Then as you feel braver, read books from Christians from different churches. Read something that'll challenge you, you know. If you, for example, if you have strong beliefs that God created the world in a literal 6 24-hour days, read something from someone who's pushing the intelligent design side of it. Still Christian, but somewhere out of your comfort zone. You know, because that's all engaging our heads. And there's benefit in that. So, yes, I can say I'm a big fan of that. But just as we want to encourage people to read their Bibles and get stuck in, we also want them to be using their heads. You know, Christians should be ones who do make good, informed decisions. And so it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, as in that's part of why we need to be using our heads, is so that we can work out what God's will is. Notice that's pointing out that it's not obvious. That we need to engage, we need to wrestle, we need to... I think that's Christian maturity. Sometimes we think that it's all trivial in working out what God wants you to do. No, there's work involved. And so as it points out, his good and pleasing and perfect will, that what God desires for you and what God's overall plan is for your good and for the good of his kingdom. It's just, you may have to go through really tough and horrible places to get to that good. It's not a rosy path, shall we say. He's not promising that. But there is good there. It's that trust that he will keep you safe. And safe as in eternally safe. Not that it won't hurt.
Well, it hurts anyway.
Yeah.
With or without that hope, you know?
Yes, yes, so that's a good point.
People have trouble in life, whether or not you're a believer or not.
That's right.
So it really helps to have that hope and that trust.
Yeah. And
some context for your life, really.
That's right, yes. And yeah, I mean, you guys with your involvement with ECS see the coalface side of. Of that is.
Yeah, when people are going through terrible things, it really helps to know if they're a believer.
Yes.
Mm. If there's no point, then that makes it dumb.
If the world is random, then, you know, the universe can wipe you out whenever it feels like. Not that it actually feels like it, doesn't care. Yes. Okay. So let's move into verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone. Okay, just before we move that intro bit. So notice Paul is not saying, for by the authority given to me here. Notice it's for by the grace. given all that God has done for me, and I think you can take that by implication, and for you, you know, this is one, almost see it as one sinner helping another sinner. He's not talking as someone who's worked this all out, here's what you should do. Yes, he is their teacher. Yes, he is an apostle, but he's actually showing humility, which is what he's about to talk about, in his introduction to humility.
About humility, yeah.
He hasn't earned his way in. It's by grace. And so I say, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. There's a few things here. I think the first thing I want to start with is Christian humility. This is the first thing he introduces here. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. That is good advice, isn't it? Tim Keller's got a good short book on humility that I think is just brilliant. And one of the quotes in there, which I believe is a bit of a reworking of stuff that C.S. Lewis has said, is that Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That's very important. Sometimes, and we may fall into this trap as well, and I'm often talking to people who seem to be in this trap where if you give them a bit of praise, they'll immediately point out, oh no, I'm not. They'll really dump on themselves really hard, because for some of us have grown up in an environment where we've been taught that's Christian humility. Sure. To accept encouragement is seen as sin.
Yeah. Okay.
I must admit, in my early preaching days, I was often told, you know, if someone says, oh, that was a good sermon, your proper response is, all thanks to God, has nothing to do with me. Yes, it did. It did have something to do with me. I hopefully put in the work. I, you know, did the prayers and did all that. If it's had an effect on you, yes, that's the Holy Spirit. I can't affect you. But I still put some work in. And if you appreciated the work, the encouragement is good. So I found my self-esteem was probably a lot better when I was in my 20s. I was more arrogant. I was more a lot of things back then. And so it actually does feed into your arrogance, almost, the not accepting of the praise and encouragement. And you're stopping people too, because if you keep doing that to people, they will then stop telling you. And then you get into the thing, does anybody appreciate what I'm... because you go from this high to the pits of self-pity very easily. And that's the point of having that good, honest self-image. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's not thinking that you're rubbish. Yes, in one sense, compared to the glory of God, yes, we're all rubbish. But he has chosen you. He's doing work in you. The Holy Spirit's at work in you. And as we see as we go on, we have different gifts, different abilities. And when we use that, we're being told that's pleasing to God. Some things. And I mean, one of the gifts he talks about later on is encouragement. So encouragement doesn't work if you don't accept it.
That's right. If someone's got a gift of encouragement and you keep turning them away from using that gift.
Yeah. That's
going to stop coming. It's like if someone has a gift of hospitality and everybody just won't, you know.
And fitting it in as we go forward into the body discussion as well. proper humility, as I said, is a having an appropriate understanding of yourself. So likewise with encouragement. Encouragement needs to be honest too. It's no good having someone, for example, I know that my musical abilities are very low. Doesn't mean I don't like to sing and stuff. That's right.
So fun.
Yeah. But there's no point encouraging me to sing louder or, you know, or whatever. It is not. But encouraging me in an area where I'm obviously, you know, you can encourage where someone's struggling, but encouraging them that that is a good thing when the evidence is not there is damaging. I've seen, once again, this is going back many decades, I've seen people encouraged into preaching who really were making a dog's breakfast every time they got up there. But there was the belief that they could get better. What's worse is the person themselves thought they were a stellar preacher. And, you know, it's sort of,
it becomes very difficult.
It does. It becomes into an awkward situation.
But then you have to ask who's judging.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, you don't have to go and say, you're an awful preacher. But a lot of people in the church environment was telling him how great he was because they saw that as encouragement.
Yes, I see. Yeah.
He believed the press, so there was also the lack of self-evaluation. And you sort of create a perfect storm there. And then it's a big mess and people say, who's going to fix this? Well,
he's going to tell him that he shouldn't be preaching.
And it could actually be like what Mark said before, not yet.
Yeah.
Sometimes we've got to go through tragedies. We've got to go through crises. We've got to
grow up a bit.
And then we become more attuned to the Spirit, and then that works. We don't always end up where we think our gifts are, and we'll talk more about that as we get into the body. But to start with, at least, we should look at what our abilities are. It doesn't mean that it's going to be an easy match. I mean, I enjoy and do think I do reasonably well when it comes to the preparation of a sermon. I enjoy delivering a sermon. I hate the sound of my voice. I dislike being up in front of people, but I like the thing. So there's a lot of contradictions going on there. But it, as far as I can see, God is using me in that. And
and not liking being in front of a crowd means you lean on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's not I have mastered this.
No.
There is fear involved. There is challenges involved in doing it. Yes, there are lots of better preachers. You know, I'm under no disillusion that I've achieved some greatness, but I'm the one who is called to serve you here in this Esperance Church. You know, so
and me.
And you. Well, I'm including you in that. So you know,
thank you.
Yeah, you know, it's there's a humility still involved in acknowledging
your limitations,
but also acknowledging your calling.
Yeah.
You know?
Absolutely. Like, be real about what you're good at, you know?
Yes.
And sometimes it's very annoying when, you know, somebody's clearly got some giftings and then, but it's not, yes, you've got the false humility, but then you've also got ones who, like you've said, have kind of been trained to not even think that way.
That's right.
So they actually can't see how useful their gifts are. They can't see any, or it's so easy for them in that area. They think, oh, well, that's nothing special. I've got one person in mind. And it's like, yeah, but like it's easy for you, it's not easy for others, and it's more
Exactly.
evidence that it's your gift. Come on, let's do more of it.
And those sort of extremes, in one sense, you're not only, I think, doing some damage to yourself, even if you don't realize, you're actually damaging other people, you know, because you may be, as you said, good at something, yet you're putting down your abilities in that area. Someone else who is learning or trying to do that, oh, if what he or she does, if that's no good, you know, I think that's wonderful. I'm never going to get to that, you know. Yes, it's good to know that people struggle. One of the best encouragements I had when I was 17 is hearing from an older Christian leader that he was, you know, he'd been doing it probably for a decade or more. He was nervous whenever he got up in front of people. Knowing that helped me because there was part of me saying, well, you know, if I'm doing what God wants,
Why am I so nervous all the
then
time?
there shouldn't be any, you know, I should be fearless if I'm in God's path. Hearing from other Christians that that's not all. There are some that are, and we'll talk more about that when we get into different gifts.
That's us being transformed by the renewing of our mind, isn't it?
Yes,
So
yes.
we are, yes, we're encouraged, but we're also aware of where we're not so clear.
Yeah.
And we need that honesty along the way. And we're not going to have it all in place right
No,
from the
no.
start. We're being transformed.
And that keeps coming back to what Luther and other reformers argued about the purpose of the law, the purpose of these sort of Christian living sections. They're a mirror. How am I doing in these areas? Where do I need more work?
Yeah, that testing.
Testing, yes,
Yeah.
yeah.
Test and approve what God's
Yeah.
will is.
Yeah.
And too often we fall into the trap of we test and judge other people and not ourselves. Be far better at removing your own logs, and then you may be of help to, you know.
Some people judge themselves too harshly.
Oh yeah, but that's once again, you're not doing what's saying here. To always say, "Oh, I'm bad at that," you're actually people who are doing that. It often appears they have low self-esteem, but it's also the problem is they're also fishing for compliments all
Sometimes it's good to agree with them, say, no, you're rubbish.
Yeah.
And that's, what do
Yeah.
you mean? It's just a false humility.
Yeah, and often that false humility can actually be hiding an inner worship of self. You're doing what you can to get compliments because that feeds. Yeah, so often it's seen as low self-esteem, but there can be more to it than that. And anyone who's done counseling will you realize that what's on the surface is not always, you know, what's going on. And so this using your brain as well as your heart and, you know, all of you applies to yourself and to helping others as well, of course.
I mean, C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity, my
Yep.
favorite chapter is chapter 5, which is the great sin, which is pride.
Yes.
And he says the greatest pride of all is, now what is that? The greatest pride is those of us who think we have none.
Yes. It's like
I
that
think about
old
that.
song, I think it was in the 80s. It's hard to be humble when I'm perfect in every
Every
way.
way.
Oh
You know,
Lord.
yes,
Oh
I love,
Lord.
yes.
I mean, perfect in every way.
Yeah. But I mean, that was, you know, when you had Jesus, that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. The Pharisee's basically praying to God, "Lord, you're so lucky to have me on your side. Look at all the great things I do." And
I'm so much better than that guy over there.
That's right.
Well, that's when you need to be given one of those fridge magnets, which says if God is your co-pilot, swap seats.
I like it.
Yeah, true.
And also that's probably a good judge when it comes to leadership in churches and Christian ministries. If the pastor or the leader is all about all I have achieved, is if there's all too much I language, be concerned. because as it says there, that's sober judgment, as in, not elevated judgment, not overly negative, sober, as in rational, reasonable, is the and we need to work at that, and we're going to get it wrong. Now we come to a bit of an interesting bit. The NIV has, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you, they put the word distributed there to avoid the difficulty there. Other verses, does someone else have another translation there for the end of verse 3?
Measure
is the English word that's most commonly used outside the NIV.
As measured to each of them.
Yes.
Which part of verse 3 are you talking about?
The very end.
The end bit after judgment, when it says, with the faith God has, the NIV has distributed. Other translations will have things with the measure of faith God has given to each of you.
The Message translation, verse 3, says, I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then as one of you, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you do not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him.
Yep.
Oh, my goodness. Very wordy.
Yeah. It is wordy. It wasn't such a good one, so.
No, that's fine. Yeah. But
sometimes a message can hit the nail on the head, and other times it misses it completely.
I thought I'd give it a shot,
That's fine. That's good. What I'm pointing out here is that, especially when you're looking at the underlying language, measured is based on the Greek word metron, which is where we get meter. It's a length. Words in English can mean slightly different things in different contexts. And so once you've got measure and faith together, the implication can be that Paul is saying different people get different quantities of faith.
As God has...
Sounds like that.
The Living Standard says, as God allotted to each a measure of faith.
Yes.
So that can be...
And that's probably getting closer to what the Greek seems to say. I will say, because people often say it matches what the Greek doesn't necessarily mean that's what it says, because words can have slightly different meanings.
That's the Legacy Standard.
We might all get the same measure. That's what we do, how we interpret it.
So the different interpretations from, different Christians at different times can be, first of all, what we're suggesting, that it sounds a bit like people get different amounts of faith. I personally have heard that used that way in some Pentecostal churches, and you're praying for more faith. Can God increase your allotment of faith? Fits in with how they're seeing what this particular verse means. Now, those commentators who considered that viewpoint also struggle with how that works, given everything that Paul has told us. There's grace and there is faith.
Yeah.
There is one faith. You know, faith, we're justified by faith. There's not, we are super justified by super, you know.
Faith, yeah.
I struggle to find where there are degrees of faith. It's part of the reason I find myself often when preaching and talking use the word trust, because I find with a lot of Christians, they think of faith in quantity. Where, as I've seen a few people talk about, you know, that parable Jesus said of if you had faith the grade of the mountains, mustard seed, you say to this mountain, go and throw itself in the ocean. And we can't do that, so we've got to work harder to get to that. And and if we get our faith even stronger, most, at least more recent commentators point out, that it's talking out the absurdity of talking about quantities of faith. Because just an itty-bitty faith, you can do anything. If that faith is in Christ, if you're putting your faith in him, it's the object of faith, not how much you have. Because you're turning faith into a work, and Paul definitely doesn't want to do that. So I think we'd see there's problems if we're seeing that as quantity of faith, but we can understand why some might see it that way. What Nola pointed out, others have said that metron or measure is the measure, not allotments, as in the standard of faith. You and something you've been given, and that fits
and
in.
Everybody gets the same amount.
That fits in well with what Paul has said elsewhere, that it's credited to us, right? It's all God's work and we receive. So even the faith we have, the Holy Spirit has caused that to be there as well. And so it is just the faith, but it's a standard. And that avoids any concept of super Christian or whatever. As you can see, other translations just try to avoid
going there.
The issue, and I'll leave it up to you to decide if that's good or bad. It's one of those things that we probably won't go and start criticizing scripture because I get in trouble for doing that. there are times when you think that it would have been nice if Paul maybe had used a different word there, would cause a little less confusion, but no.
Of course, that's not the word that Paul used anyway, because it's our interpretation of the words that he
did use. Yes, yeah. It can easily be argued that his audience and in that time knew exactly what it was he meant. So. Coming from one language to another and with thousands of years of examination of these things. So there's baggage as well.
So no. In Greek.
Yes, in Greek, yes. So that's where that word metron, that's the Greek word under there. But I think it's also interesting that, some translators like NIV seem to just, you think the translators probably struggled and pulled hair a bit trying to come up and thought, let's just go for this. And so maybe. I'm not trying to pick on them. I think they did a good job, but yes. So, still doing all right time-wise. So, in accordance with the faith, this to you. So, sober judgment is... I believe that we've talked before that when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we become who we're meant to be. You know, it's not just that we lose sin, we gain our true identity, our true purpose, with the aim of once the future resurrection happens, that will be the completion of being really you that you were always meant to be. The faith being talked about here is being tied to that sober judgment. Mm. I also think that when we put our trust in Jesus, we actually get a better use of our reason, a better use of our intellect, if you like, because it's more focused on him than focused on ourselves. Yes. Sure. And so it doesn't mean that our faith is one that we don't allow questions to, but rather that it is a faith that informs our reasoning.
Helps us ask our questions.
Yeah, we don't put Jesus in a box over here and our brains in a box over here and our, shall we say, our personal lives somewhere in between there. Yeah. And so it's all tied together. Just like we've been arguing that body and soul are tied together. We're not just spirits inhabiting a body. We are body and soul. In that we are also minds. We're also emotions. It is all of that. And Jesus became all of that when he became flesh. And as many, especially in the early church, argued, when Christ died on the cross, he had to be fully human because he died for all that makes us us. So he died for our minds, for our emotions, for our bodies. And we've seen Paul just recently use the redeeming of our bodies, not just our souls, that the physical is all redeemed in Christ, which does include our brains, even at times we forget that.
Also true, something I was hearing, listening to before at home, was about the secular world who remove God from the equation. And the person who was talking was saying how the Christian life works, in the sense that Christian ethics and Christian morals lead to a good outcome. They didn't agree to them themselves, didn't embrace them. But the world today is generally removing God and saying, we can be good anyway.
Yep.
And we need to reinforce our own belief in ourselves. And we find that falls down more and more. We become more inward looking and become growth in anxiety and depression because we have to look at ourselves for the answers all the time. And they're just not there.
The truth is within you.
To find your own truth.
Yeah. And,
but when we are a Christian becoming who we're meant to be, then we feel that we're into that position where we don't have to guess ourselves or question ourselves. We're confident that, yes, this is where God wants me to be. I am who he wants me to be, and I'll get on with the work he's prepared for
yes.
me. A much healthier thing.
And it also deals with our messing up. Because we do.
Yeah.
If it's all based in here, then how come I can't get it right? I must be broken beyond fixing time.
And we get endemic anxiety and depression as a result. People just can't feel like they can live up to that. They just can't.
Actually, given what you said there, before we move on to verse 4, just want to come back to Christian humility that we talked about there. One of the interesting things, I think one of the first people I see referred to as making a good argument for this is John Dixon. He's an Anglican. I enjoy his podcasts and things. Quite a good thinker and engages with world ideology as well. Yeah, and history, yes. Is that he is a historian. He's a doctorate in history. Yeah, so he is from the academic side of things. He actually argues that our modern world values humility because of Christ, because of Christianity. That when you look at every civilization, as in Romans, Greeks, but as well as Babylonians and the Goths, you know, all the other ones, you can't find any of them where humility is seen as a good quality. The Greek-Roman world was, you are the best, and you basically step on people to get the prize that you deserve, which basically sounds like the corporate world today, where it's not the way of Jesus. Here is someone who is the creator of the universe being born in a manger. He didn't have any self-image problems, but he also was prepared to serve. He was prepared to wash feet. That is so against any concept in Rome. The concept of Caesar washing a peasant's feet.
Or to die on the cross.
Well, yeah.
The ultimate. Yeah, that's right.
They did have the concept of sacrifice, but that was a leader dying for his men, you know. There was that sort of thing, you know. You've got the Spartans, you know, with the 300 type thing, brave warriors standing against thousands of Persians. So bravery and honour were the things cherished, not humility. Yet even today, We have quite secular, quite anti-Christian organisations who are arguing against the greed and other things in our society and basically arguing that we should be more humble. Don't sort of realise that the reason they have that argument is because of Christianity in the first place. And I think you'll find... most people in the street would agree that someone who is strong and who has achieved stuff, who is humble, is admirable.
Yeah. Especially in Australia, otherwise we have to chop
the knees. Yeah, it's probably not as big in America. They often appreciate the winners saying how great they are, where the Aussie way is often, you know, the cricketer who gets a double century. You know, it's if it wasn't for my teammates, if it wasn't for my mum and my dad, you know.
And he's praised
for being up there. Yeah, you know, not taking all the credit. Where the Greek and Roman ways were both take all the credit.
Yeah.
And it's hard to find a society that's not like that. So that's something to think about there as well. So, yeah, we probably won't. I'll just have a bit of a think about that for verse 4 onwards. Paul starts to use the body illustration there. Have you heard him use that somewhere else? Where is it? Can you think of which letter it's in? First Corinthians, yes. Chapter... It's before the love chapter. 12. There you go. It's
before we came.
Oh. 1 Corinthians 12 is a lot more in-depth than Paul will do here. And one thing I will suggest for you to have a think about is why do you think it's brief here in Romans? Yet it's a whole chapter worth in Corinthians. We won't answer that tonight because, I mean, we don't know for sure. This is a give some thought, see if you what you think. Commentators do make suggestions about that sort of thing, but it's an image that Paul likes. And when it comes to listing of different gifts and abilities, that's not just there in 1 Corinthians 12 and here, also in Colossians and in Ephesians. There's those lists of, you know, there's apostles and teachers and, you know, that sort of things in multiple places. So
is it because it is the chapter before the love chapter, where the love chapter is saying, you know, yeah, you might have all these giftings and do all of these wonderful things, but without love, it's just banging symbols?
There is a very good reason chapter 13 is between 12 and 14, yes.
No, I thought your question was why would it be more listed more fully in 1 Corinthians 12 versus Romans 12?
Well, you can argue that you're quite correct. Chapter 13 comes out of chapter 12, which one could argue that it's not just one chapter Paul is talking about, that chapter 13 is a continuation of him talking about that. So probably the area I want you to think about, and then we'll stop, is to think about it in context of the audience that Paul is writing to.
Jewish versus Romans?
Well, have a think, and we'll talk about that when we start next time.
Yeah.
So, okay. That's it. So, yeah. Andrea, would you close in prayer for us, please?
We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you allow us to wrestle with these, with your word, with what Paul's said in this letter, and that you are wrestling with it. Teach us about yourself and about our response to you. Be with us as we go out today, and be with all those that are still travelling and are not with us today. This is for this coming week and our study next week. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.